I hope your soul this morning is well. I hope, if it's not well, by the end of our time together today, it will at least be better. Amen. Let me turn this on right here. All right. I'm so excited about all the good stuff that is happening. In case some of you are wondering, I did and I am surviving without my wife. Not very well, though. At least I have to say that publicly so that you guys think that we need each other. Okay, that was a joke. It's obvious some jokes fall flatter than others. Is that all gone now, that feedback? Awesome. I've got an exciting announcement to make, and we're always so thrilled about being part of a family. And so before I get into the second part of our sermon about the church, I want to read a letter because we have a brother who is placing membership in the Ottawa Church. And I want to read a letter, and his name, of course, is John Revel. John, why don't you go ahead and stand on up? We're very excited. And I will read a letter that John writes, and so that you can get to know him a little better, and so we can really welcome him with open arms. It's a testimony to you guys that the love and an incredible support that you have shown and provided him, that he wants to be a part of this family. And so this is what it reads. It says, "To my family of God in Ottawa, I haven't come back home, as it were, to be popular. Although I still struggle with the desire to be important to someone, I think I've made a lot of progress in the past 2 years trying to make that person to whom I'm important God. Instead, I'm returning because my understanding of the scriptures means that I cannot live my life in a vehicle to whom the scriptures are alterable or say anything less or anything more than what was intended for its original recipients. I come back because of the promise I made to God in Phoenix last year that I will spend the rest of my life exhausting myself to God. The goal was to be like Paul. Ultimately, I want to learn better to fulfill God's dreams. That Phoenician promise didn't start me on this road back to this family. I have been wrestling for a while. But it took me digging into the scriptures for a long time to understand, at least for the most recent part of my journey, why some things amiss. But ultimately, any decision is an emotional decision, and there are a few people I will miss a lot, but it seems deeply unwise to let my emotions dictate my actions, at least more than I can help. What I've learned over the past few years about myself and about God helps me set off on a better foot, and I hope I can be useful to others down the road. At the same time, I'm eager and resolved to return to this family. I feel like I've come to this depth of purpose and resolve and understanding far too late. I wish I had had this level of convictions much earlier in life, but perhaps I wasn't ready or even able back then. I want to feel like I'm ready for anything to happen. Whatever is needed to build the kingdom and the family that God wants. At the same time, I recognize my personal struggles, and that probably life will only become more challenging as I age." That's not true, John. Life gets so much easier as you age. Whoever told you that's a wrong book you're reading, I don't know what you're talking about. Overall, I have resolved a sense of purpose, a knowledge of what is needed. Yes, there are things I want to accomplish if possible, but the ultimate reason for my move is that I want to be able to die in harness, so to speak. I want to be able to spend the remaining years of my life in full tilt toward God. I don't know how that looks like, but I do know that it is easier surrounded by people who have similar goals. Looking at how the church works, I see the necessity of a young core full of resolve and energy, clarity and focus that drive the body forward, tempered by the wisdom and clarity of those who have matured well in Christ. I'd like to count myself as one of the second group, wishing desperately that I were in the first. And looking at how Paul thinks the church should work, I know I need to be trained for the purpose Ephesians 4 talks about. With these initial thoughts, I will be grateful if I could become a part of this family. And with that, we say absolutely, John, we want to welcome you with open arms into the family. John entered the hallowed halls of Harvard Collegiate in 1989, back in Toronto when the church was meeting there and got baptized in 1989, and that's a few years ago. And just a little bit years ago, and it's been an honor to be able to get together with John for the past, actually, few months. And brother, we want to say welcome, and we look forward to journeying together as we build God's kingdom. Amen. We're very excited as well. A little later on, we'll talk a little bit more about that. You see there's a baptistry at the back there. Somebody's going to get baptized into Christ. Amen. So we're all excited about that. Great things are happening. Amen. We will continue now in our study talking about metaphors in the scriptures and the idea that the church, a lot of metaphors was used in regard to talking about the church. The one that we talked about last week, it was the church is a body. And how in the body, as in our human body, we can all relate to that. That it works together. And when it works together in great harmony, it is a beautiful thing. As a matter of fact, we talked about while we have different roles in the congregation, there's not a different value that is placed on those roles, as in the body. The legs or the arms or the eyes or the head, they all have equal roles. And even in this congregation, one of the things we wanted to stress, of course, is that the role that I play, even as the minister of the congregation, is not more important than the roles that you play, whatever capacity that you serve in. And that we all ultimately are connected to Christ, that is the head of the church. And we wanted to say that that works in perfect harmony when it's done well. Of course, we began this series talking about how the church is the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, that God displays his wisdom through the church in the heavenly realms. What a remarkable responsibility. And so in order for us to understand that a little bit more, we've got to understand, when we say church, what are we talking about? We established there are two kinds of churches. Church has changed in its meaning. Certainly in the New Testament, when it talks about the church, it's not talking about an edifice. It's not talking about the building, but rather it's talking about the people. However, after the third century, buildings started to be established as Christianity became the religion of the masses, so to speak, became the religion of the nation. And especially the 10th and 11th century, a lot of buildings went up. And people started associating buildings with church. But we see that's not what the initial representation of church when it talks about it in the Bible. Now, church obviously has changed in its meaning. And it's not wrong to say a church is a building, but that's not the church that the Bible is talking about. And so it's important for us to understand. And then we talked about, it's important for us to understand when we use words. Because one of the things that we want to do in this congregation is that we're going to worship God not only with our hearts, but with our minds. And so when we understand, when someone says something, and so the songs that we sing, the lyrics mean something to us. And so when we use words that are used so often, we understand the meaning behind that. And today we're going to use another word that talks about the church. And so let's turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, this is what it says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so there's a word that's used there that we don't often use. And so what I want to do this morning is to unpack that for us a little bit. And the idea is the temple. The temple is not a word that's used often in our everyday vernacular. Okay? And so I want to unpack that a little bit for us this morning. And I believe it is going to blow your mind, even if I do a barely sufficient job. That's how powerful this concept is. So let's talk about what's termed temple theology. One of the serendipitous things that this is going to do this morning, as we study this, it is going to actually strengthen your conviction about the unity of the scriptures, that the author of the scriptures is one person, and how this theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. And when you realize, as many people wrote the Bible, there was indeed one author, because the theme is so powerful and prevalent that you can't make this stuff up. And so we're going to look at it this morning, and we're going to be examined, and our minds are going to be blown. Amen. So if we think of the temple, that it's a meeting place between God and people, this whole idea started in the Garden of Eden. When God met with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is a proto-temple, if you would. And so from the very inception, we will see this concept that ultimately was fulfilled in Christ, and how it is representative, and it talks about the church. Another thing about the temple, you realize it talks about sacrifice. And we're going to bring those two concepts together and see this is a theme that is found throughout the scriptures. It starts when Abraham was called out of Ur. And Abraham was called out, and after he was following God, and God was faithful to him, and God spared his life, and even though he wasn't always that faithful, and when he lied to the king of Egypt and says, Sarah is not my wife, she's my sister. And what happened was, the king of Egypt, there was some bad stuff happening to him because he took Sarah as his wife, and he said, Abraham, what have you done to me, dude? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? And he sent him away, and not only did he send him away, he sent him away with stuff. He said, get away from here. This is not good. God protected him. He won a lot of victories. At the end of it all, Abraham says, God, you've been so good to me. What shall I do? And there begins the idea of sacrifice. And God says to him, you need to sacrifice some cattle and some sheep. And so there begins that idea. As time goes on, of course, we know that the Israelites were in Egypt for a number of years. Once again, God said, you need to let my people go. Pharaoh had to let them go. They went to the desert. And there begins the concept of the tent of meeting, what's called the tabernacle. And God says, hey, listen, one of the things that we need to do, I need to meet with you guys. And that idea was in the idea of having a tent of meeting the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in the Ark of the Covenant, of course, we all know, right? It was the two tablets that had the commandments on them. That's a significant thing we'll talk about here in a few minutes even more. And so what happens here is that God meets with his people in this Ark of the Covenant on a regular basis. And so this whole idea of God being with the people, we see the transformation of him being with Adam and Eve and him being with them in the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And then there were a lot of instructions in regard to this temple. Talked about its size. Talked about the most holy place. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And who can approach the holy God in the most holy place? And when can you do it? Not only where, not only who, but also when you can do it. Of course, we know that's on the Day of Atonement. And only with the prescribed blood of the prescribed sacrifices, a bull and a goat, covering both the sins of the priest and of the people, and sprinkling that blood on the Ark of the Covenant, behind there was a veil. And so here you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had a veil, and then you had another part of the temple. And so behind the veil was called what's called the most holy place, or only the Holy of Holies. The only time you could go into there is once a year on the Day of Atonement that the Jewish people call Yom Kippur. On that particular day, the priests needed to be need to get himself ready, so much so that it is reputed that the priests need to do the things properly, and they will have a bell tied around their legs while they're walking around the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because if they hadn't done the things properly, that this was such a holy place, they will fall dead. Because no one else was allowed to enter, there was a rope tied around him, and they will literally pull him out because he had not either done the right sacrifice or his righteousness was not where it needed to be. Then, outside of that, there was another place in the temple that was barricaded, if you would, by a veil. And so that's the idea of the temple. And so for the longest time, they had this as they wandered about in the desert. God meeting with his people, and God meeting with sinful people, and having an atonement for this idea of God meeting with his people in the right way. Of course, we know not any priest could go into the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest. And so we see that theme not only beginning in Genesis, but continues along in the Old Testament. The theme is tied to years in the wilderness, the glory of God coming upon the tabernacle, detailed prescription of how the tabernacle works, the role of the priest, the glory of God manifesting himself, and so on and so forth. Then we realized, after many years, the people got into the promised land. As a matter of fact, there were some specific instructions. You should read about it another time. But when it wasn't done right, literally, if someone... I got to tell you a story about this. So one time they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they were walking on a rocky soil. The guys that were carrying it stumbled. The Ark of the Covenant was rocking. One of the good-hearted guys said, "Hey, I don't want this thing to fall to the ground. I'm going to go ahead and touch it." Well, problem is, you're not supposed to do that. The guy reasoned, "Hey, I didn't want the thing to touch the ground, so I tried to keep it steady." Instead, what happens? He was struck dead. Now, you might argue with that, why did that happen? That's not our debate for today, but I want to give you the impression and the understanding as to the incredible precision, the incredible instruction in regard to the way this temple or the beginning ideas of this temple. So this temple initially was very mobile, right? They were carrying it around. And so they enter now into this promised land that God had promised them. And so they finally enter this promised land, and it was a rocking time. What happens? They come in. We read about Saul being the first king, of course, judges, and they wanted to be like the other people, and so they said, we want a king just like the other people have. And, you know, we talked about that a few weeks ago. You can check on the website. There's a sermon on that. And so, but the idea is that they wanted a king. They wanted King Saul because he looked good. And God says, well, that's not exactly how I wanted it. I'm your king, but you rejected me as your king. You want a human king. Then they choose Saul. Saul didn't quite work out. Saul was insecure and vain. They generally go together. And then God chooses a remarkable man by the name of David. And David becomes a king. One of the things about Christianity and you being a Christian, you've got to understand some very important stories in the Bible so you can tell the story and you can know the story. What happens through David's reign is enormously popular, but enormously important for us to understand. As we need to understand the Exodus, we need to understand this story here. What happens when they first got together? There were 12 tribes. There were 10 tribes in the northern part and 2 tribes in the southern part. God now brings the two, after 7 years, God brings the two together, and David now becomes the king over all 12 tribes of Israel. And David says, okay, we're in the right place. We're at the right time. God, how can we honor you? By the way, not a little thing about this temple thing and this Ark of the Covenant thing and this tabernacle thing. One time the Philistines thought that God was housed in this Ark of the Covenant. So they went and stole it. And they thought they have Israel's God. When they had it, a lot of trouble came their way. And they said, we don't want this anymore. Get this out of here. And you will understand when you read in the scriptures a little bit more that God does not live in temples built by human hands. Those things are going to mean a lot more to you when you understand temple theology and the biblical theology of how this all works. Anyways, one of the times as well, David, when they tried to touch that ark thing, he said, you know what, this thing seems like more trouble than it warrants. I don't want it to be with me. So he had it kept in another place for 3 months. When that was kept in that place for three months, God blessed that clan in a fantastic way. Then David says, bring it over here. I want it. So he brought it. And then he realized this is not what it needs to be. We need to have a better house for this. He says, God, what shall we do? Let's build you a temple. And so what was once a mobile thing now needs to become a permanent thing. This theology or theme runs all the way from Genesis. Now we're at 2 Samuel. David now has this temple, and he says, God says, David, you are not going to build this temple. I appreciate your heart. Thanks for the suggestion. Amen. We're going to have your son build this temple. But in 2 Samuel 6, we have a confluence, a climax, a crescendo of three things happening. We see that the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. We see that David was promised by God that his dynasty will be a permanent dynasty. We see that God talks to David and he says, you need to understand there are some great things that are going to happen. And that finally, the tabernacle will eventually become the temple under Solomon in the next generation. And so Solomon, we're going to see how these themes are brought together. And that's why places and things that are done in the scriptures, believe me when I tell you this, are not by coincidence. When places are mentioned, when things in regard to God are mentioned, God is setting things up for us to understand how these things work and the symbolism behind it and how it all fits together with one thread from Genesis to Revelation. And so this idea of Jerusalem being the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And so Solomon built this unbelievable temple. Read about it. Unbelievable. Then there's an area that God instructed him very specifically, the dimensions of it. Interestingly, it's the only thing in the scriptures that talks about this dimension of this particular thing being a cube. When you understand that, and you see in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the New Jerusalem being a cube, and the idea that the fulfillment of what was found in a physical thing will ultimately be that which awaits us, and how we're going to enter that Holy of Holies, and by whom and through whom, is truly phenomenal. But God is setting this thing up. And he's setting this thing up, and so Solomon builds this temple. It was truly, truly majestic. But as oftentimes what happens, Israel rebelled. There was decay in the people, in their morality. And God warned them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and they refused. And God says, I can't. If I keep doing this, I'm going to be an enabler to your sin, so I am going to give you over to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And they were taken over. The temple was destroyed, absolutely demolished. Then Ezra and Nehemiah, you know about Ezra and Nehemiah? They heard about what is going on. They said, we can't stand it anymore. We have got to repair this. And so God uses these men to rebuild the walls a couple hundred years later, about 150 years later. He uses these men, but it was never the same. You read about the temple that was rebuilt by these guys, and you realize that the Ark of the Covenant was not mentioned in the new temple. The idea of the presence of God, the word Shekinah, was not talked about in the new temple that was built by these guys. To this day, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. There's no Ark of the Covenant in the new temple. I mean, if it was there, it was such an important thing, it would have been mentioned. But it was never mentioned. And then God promises these guys, he says, listen, eventually we are going to deal with this. He says, I know what it looks like right now. The fact that the temple is destroyed is perhaps even unthinkable. Is it threatening the Davidic dynasty? The promises that I've made to you that David would always be over the throne, is that going to fail? How can this be? It is the meeting place between God and his people, and now this temple is destroyed? What is going on? And then in the book of Ezekiel, God makes a promise that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, and he says this: I will be a sanctuary to them. And God now is talking about the idea that it is not a mobile tabernacle. It is not a permanent tabernacle in a building per se. Eventually, I will become your sanctuary. I myself will become your sanctuary. So the real sanctuary is where God is. It's not where the masonry is. It's not a geographical location. God is not restricted to Jerusalem. And you understand words. When it talks about God is not living temple built by human hands, then there's a time when God is going to be seeking worshipers, not in this place, but worshipers that seek him in spirit and in truth. And those words come alive. And we realize now this idea of Christianity is not about rituals, and it's not about edifices, and it's not about sacraments. It's about a real relationship with the real God. And it is highly personal. And this is all a setup so that eventually this Christ that comes. And so when Paul is using the idea of the temple language, there is an understanding that is innate in it that we understand. God is not restricted in a box. God is not restricted to a cubicle room with a veil. This idea and this theme that I will be a sanctuary to them becomes very strong. And he calls the people back to Jerusalem. And he talks about what this ought to be. And he rebuilds it. And so we find, of course, this temple was rebuilt, but not to its former glory. And perhaps that was intentional. That let's take our eyes off masonry and those kinds of beauty, but rather it's found in me, God is saying. I want you to understand this, that I will be your sanctuary. And so it's not long before Jesus comes on the scene and God is silent, if you would, without prophets for 400 years. Because God always speaks, but not in the form of these prophets, right? And so Jesus comes on the scene and he makes a radical, credible statement. He says, you destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And now the theology of this temple idea is now getting focused on this Christ. And when we're done with this study in a few minutes, for you to equate Jesus as any other teacher, you haven't read or understood the scriptures. That he's merely another prophet is totally taking the scriptures and saying it has no value. It's absolute, unadulterated fairy tale. Because you cannot come to that conclusion when you understand who the Christ is. You can't. Jesus says now, this temple that began with Adam and Eve and God being with his people in Genesis, and is all talked about, and the wars and lives have been given for this temple, I am that temple. What? Are we going to see how this all comes to surface? Jesus becomes this crucial temple. the real ultimate meeting place between God and sinful people. The trajectories of the old covenant come together in him. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the flesh. His flesh is the veil. And his shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple that rises on the third day and become the real meeting place between God and sinful people. Jesus becomes the ultimate temple, and the church of Jesus Christ as the temple. That is the meeting place between God and sinners. Here's where God speaks through his temple and becomes the meeting place between God and sinners. And so the church becomes a temple as well. And then there are other scriptures that talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. That language is used on a few occasions. And you can trace out this emphasis in the letters of Paul. There are a few temple themes throughout the book that are really quite remarkable. But ultimately, we see that this vision talks about a new Jerusalem. And the idea that John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, and the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, that's what he talks about. And so here's the idea through all of this. You don't need the edifice, the buildings, because you have God. You now have complete reconciliation. You don't need a mediating priest because Christ is there. And the New Jerusalem is depicted symbolically as being perfectly cubical. It is a perfect cube. There's only one cube in the Old Testament. That's the most holy place. And so here's what the culmination of it is. This most holy place, this cubical place, this temple where God meets with sinners, it's where God met with sinners on the cross. And this idea, remember when the scripture says the veil was broken? And Christ now is now our mediator. We don't need another high priest to go and atone for our sins year after year. But because we have entered through Christ, we now are able to understand this temple that was all talking, was all being talked about in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis, all the way, is found ultimately in Christ. All the people of God are now in the most holy place. It's not only the high priest that is able to enter. All the people of God. That's what the New Jerusalem says. They're in the temple. They're in the presence of the living God. And now you have really come to something like the Garden of Eden, except much better. This tapestry of this biblical theology of, and this idea of temple theology is woven together. And so when Paul writes, and he says, man, the church is like a temple. You have now become the temple. And Christ is the high priest. And we are now able to enter. However, you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? And what God ultimately told the people? He says, listen, I want you to listen to my words. Don't turn away from my rules and my regulations. You know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? God's laws. And I'm afraid. And I'm deathly afraid of this easy believism theology. things that says now that through Christ, man, it's all grace. Absolutely, it's always been. And if we treat the temple of God in an unholy manner, and Paul writes and he talks about this concept. He said, listen, if you unite your bodies with prostitutes, do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not realize this? That somehow, somewhere, we have a fallacy in our minds. I'm just going to pray to God, and He's going to forgive me of my sins, and therefore my understanding, and my desire, and my need to live a righteous life. Hey, the blood of Christ. Paul writes, he says, do you understand this idea of being the temple? And so these guys in the first century were saying, listen, remember they had no buildings, right? They were meeting in catacombs, they were meeting people's homes in secret places, and they were wondering, look at all these temples. Are we legitimate? We don't have this beautiful temple. Look at these ornate structures. Are we legit? Why are we hiding in caves? What are we hiding from? And Paul pulls it out. He said, do you not understand who this Christ is? Do you not understand what this is all about? And that God resides in you. We don't need those buildings. That doesn't mean we don't need to meet in a good place or what have you. I am talking here about understanding when God talks about this idea of temple theology, and when he talks about it and what it's all about. You know, let's turn to a few scriptures, and we'll bring this two together here. Okay, and so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, and so when we understand temple, it's more than just a building, right? There's remember we talked about associated commonplaces? So when we use a word, we understand what it means. When we use the word church, we understand it's not talking about a building. It's talking about the people. Small C is the building now. Big C is the faith of the community of believers. And so when we talk about the idea that the church literally just means people who, an assembly, meaning for a common purpose. The word was used in other places where it meant rioters. Hopefully we don't become rioters, amen to that. But the whole idea when we come out and we are meeting for that purpose. But when we talk about the church, and the euphemism, the metaphor that's used for it is that there's a body of Christ. It talks about how it functions together. And the idea that how it's a temple. And we'll just look at these scriptures just for a few minutes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we'll put these together and hopefully it all makes a lot of sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 9. It says this. For we are God's co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. And here's the terminology, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one of you should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. The idea here is that he's helping them to understand God has designed us to be his temple. That we need to understand that a temple is where the deity lives. And can you imagine now, when we understand this body is a temple, how then do we treat this body? Meaning, what do the eyes look at? What do the heart lust after? That's a different thought. What did this temple look like? And Paul uses this idea. He says, how can the temple of God that houses the Spirit have jealousy with one another? How can it? How can we say, I like you, but I don't like you? How can we say that? And so the sobriety with which we view this is where God meets with sinners, of which I am definitely one. But for me to be flippant about what this body, what this temple does, what it sees, who it's joined with, is not understanding what the idea of the temple is talking about. And so he talks about this idea of an exclusive nature of the body, the church, and God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have time, let us refer to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, it totally takes on a different tone. He says it's very inclusive. It talks about Jews and Gentiles, all coming now that the Christ has now broken the barrier. It is stunning to me, absolutely stunning to me, that Sunday mornings, there are about 350,000 sets of people that meets in North America. 350,000 at about 10 o'clock in the morning. It is described, one man said, as the most segregated hour in our continent. Because it's where Chinese people go and worship, the Koreans go and worship, the Africans go and worship, the Indians go and worship, the Caucasians go and worship at that hour. And the church does not resemble something that is diverse in its ethnicity. How can we read the scriptures and not see that Christ has broken down all of this? First Peter chapter 2, we'll close with this. I don't have time. Because we need to have someone be added to this body real soon. First Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, says this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built onto a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. This idea, the imagery that's painted here is that, along with other scriptures, is that the foundation ultimately is Christ. And we are stones in this building, fitted together to build a beautiful temple. Not one that houses, that, not one that's an edifice, but one that houses God Himself, where He dwells with His Spirit, us. And so I ask you a question, and I ask myself a question. What kind of a stone am I? Do I help to hold up the building? Do you see yourself as being part of this construction? You see, I'm afraid a lot of people see church like a membership in a health club. At the beginning of the year, the health clubs are absolutely filled. At Christmas and Easter, the churches are absolutely filled. And yet it is an absolute theology that we embrace, that we don't see ourselves as a stone in this building. We see ourselves as a membership. And if I go, I go. If I'm connected, I'm connected. If not, I'll just cut my membership dues and go somewhere else. And we could embrace that theology, except it'll be wrong theology. And you'll be cheating yourself. And so what I want us to imagine when we're talking church, and when we see the metaphor of a building, it's not talking about an edifice. It's not even talking about just having a nice... It's talking about the temple that God has always themed throughout the Bible. And that our role, we get to be a part of this. And there are specific instructions on how to build this temple. And you look at the sacrifice that the people had to build the temple of God. Now, we're not building those kinds of temples. It is stunning to me. Absolutely stunning. There are church buildings today that literally cost tens of millions of dollars. And somehow it is projected, hey, doesn't God deserve a nice house? Yeah, so do the kids who need some food in their mouths. Man, you know what? I want a jet because I'll be more effective in the ministry that way. So let's have a collection and let's have a jet. And we laugh and it's sad because it's theology that some of you believe in. And so when we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the temple of God, we're not talking about an edifice. We're talking about that which houses the temple. And through Jesus Christ, He is the ultimate priest. He has broken down the walls. He has broken down the veil. We are now able to live in that cube only because of His grace. And yet do not treat with contempt that which houses the Holy Spirit. And so, that's the temple. Sweet! We're gonna talk about some more nicer next week, okay? We're going to talk about how one of the metaphors for the church is the family. Oh, that's going to be a feel-good one. You're going to feel good afterwards. You're going to say, wow, okay, that's awesome. Man, we can hug one another. We cook food for one another and all that kind of stuff. That's so sweet. I want to be part of that family. But guys, this metaphor is for all aspects. We got to understand all aspects of it. Invariably, we all lean towards some kind of metaphor. Are we an army? Are we a family? Are we a household? Are we a body? Are we a temple? We lean towards, and hopefully we have some aspect of all of it. Okay, and so hopefully you understand this temple. It's mind-blowing, it's phenomenal, and yet we have now become that temple. Woo! But we have some responsibility with it. There's some instruction that comes with it. In that temple was the Ten Commandments, that which was instructions for them. Part of this temple, there are instructions on how we ought to live our lives. That's one of the roles and responsibilities we have. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about prophets, teachers, elders, to be able to instruct the people. And that's one of the things that my responsibility. So I want you to pray for me that I don't say things just to tickle your ears, but I say things hopefully that will encourage you, sometimes inspire you, sometimes even challenge you and convict you. Amen. Awesome. Great. We're gonna have a song, and then right after that we're gonna have the baptism. All right. Before we have the song, Michael just rebuked me. Michael, honestly, bro. What? Okay. We'll have the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry about that. We'll give thanks for the fact that we are now the body of Christ, that we are now the temple that God houses himself with us. It's absolutely phenomenal and remarkable. And so let's go ahead and give thanks for the fact that we can be that temple of Christ. God, we're so grateful. We're thankful for the fact that you have given us an unbelievable opportunity to house your Spirit. God, that is so unthinkable. To know that this Christ has broken down this wall and he has now allowed us to enter the Holy of Holies, not because of the fact that we are holy, but instead we have been made holy because of him. And at this time, God and sinners can meet.